Well, as you know, you've heard from real estate agents, the three most important factors of a business or a home is location, location, location. In other words, position is critical, crucial to the success of a home sale or a business. God's world, his physical world, the human body, all follow this same principle. God is very careful to put important things in the right place. When things are out of place, then we experience pain or disruption or even what Daryl mentioned in his lesson, chaos. The simple illustration would be that of your vertebrae. When all your vertebrae each aspect of the spine is all in place, well, then you don't notice that because everything's working. It's everything's fluid and in motion and you're mobile and there's no problem. Take one of those out just a little ways, though, and you experience extreme discomfort and pain and chaos. Okay, and that helps us to illustrate when things are aligned in the right place where God has put them, where he wants them put, where he designed them to be, and things run well. And when they're not, then things don't work very well at all. The human heart, for example, is not located in the human body by blind forces of nature. It is where it is because God put it there, exactly where he wanted it. Its placement, its proximity with respect to the rest of the body achieves optimum performance for it to have its best optimum effect on the human body. Likewise, the planet Earth is not the result of luck, where it sits in the cosmos, if you will. It's not the result of accidents or blind forces of nature, but because God put it exactly where it is. Exactly, precisely, strategically placed to maximize human life and human survival. I know that some are saying that we found the center of the universe or something like that, way out, billions of light years away in the cosmos. That's not true. The center of the universe is right here. And the rest of the universe is all rotating around it, so to speak, in the sense that God did not create man for the universe. He created the universe for man. Likewise, when God gave directions for the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle in the wilderness there, in the time of its wandering through the wilderness for Israel, he put everything exactly where it was supposed to be placed with reference to everything else. When Canaan was divided up, the land of Canaan, that is, the promised land, when it was divided up, the tribes were allotted a portion of that land exactly where God wanted them to be. Likewise, when Ezekiel was shown a blueprint, so to speak, of Christ's church as depicted in this vision of a glorified temple, everything is measured and placed exactly where it ought to be. And on that note, I want to read the passage that we'll have here in just a moment, Ezekiel 43, verse 10 through 12. It seems like an obscure passage at first until you think about the impact that it has on our thinking. In Ezekiel chapter 43, starting verse 10, in the middle of all this description and measuring and detail about this heavenly vision of the church as depicted in this symbolic temple here, verse 10, it says, "As for you, son of man, Ezekiel, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, and all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house." And that's the phrase I want you to fix on for right now. "This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain and all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." And I would propose to you that the law of the house is God's divine plan for his people, a plan that is not to be modified, it is not to be ignored, it is not to be second-guessed, and is not to be customized in any way. Now, you can see where the implications of that go when we start talking about anything regarding the method of salvation, church organization, how we deal with doctrinal issues and so on. It all comes back to we've got to get back to the law of the house rather than coming up with our own customized versions of that. When God gives plans, when he puts things where they are, where he wants them to be, that is, he provides a pattern and we are to honor that pattern. We are to obey that pattern. All that to say that God's most important things, those things which are highest in value to him and of greatest benefit to each one of us, he puts in the middle of whatever it is that's being talked about. And I would suggest to you that if you think about this concept as we go forward, in your personal private Bible studies, when you start reading through the scripture, you're going to see this starting to pop off the page. It's everywhere. Whenever God starts talking about something important, there's something very, very important right in the middle of all of that. And that's what he wants you to focus your attention on. It's not what's on the outside, on the periphery that matters most, but it's that which is in the middle, in the center of attention. Likewise, we tend to focus on what's going on outside of us, don't we? I mean, that's human nature. We focus on world events, our circumstances, what people say, what people do, or what they don't say, or what they didn't do. We focus on all those things on the outside, and yet it's what's going on in the middle of us that is the most important and deserves the most attention. And sadly, that's the part that we tend to ignore the most because we get so distracted by all the outside peripheral stuff. Jesus' teaching did not focus on external things or external issues or external circumstances. Did you notice? If you read through the Gospels and read the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he doesn't get into this is how you deal with the Roman government, this is how you deal with bad neighbors, or this is how you deal with, you know, all these different issues that we think are so pressing, we get so wrapped up. And what he talked about was this is how you deal with what is inside of you. Because those are spiritual realities. And what is going on within the soul is what matters most because everything else is passing away, as John says. But the soul exists forever. And Jesus' mission as the Redeemer is not to take care of all the outside, mundane, temporary matters, but to address the soul's relationship with God. No wonder then that God put him, his son, in the middle of everything. First, I want to get back to where it all started. It started for us, anyway. There in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, the Lord planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man in whom he had formed, we know as Adam. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So in the middle of the earth, he placed this garden. And in the middle of the garden, he placed these two trees. And there's no prohibition, you notice, against the tree of life. And that's always intrigued me. God never said, don't get too close to that. Okay? Or don't partake of that. Because it really offered no temptation, as I understand it, no advantage, since Adam already had life. What would be the advantage of eating from a tree of life when you're already alive? The prohibition, however, is against this second tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because that is far more mysterious, far more intriguing, and yet far more desirous to the human soul. And man's prohibition is not don't go too far and leave the garden, but rather do not get too close. And that tells me something, as it ought to tell you, that our temptations, the temptations of the human heart, do not tempt us to go too far, but rather they tempt us to get too close. Too close to our cravings, too close to, you know, that which would destroy us. It's like there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil inside of our spiritual being, if you will. And God says, it's there, but don't partake of it. Because when you do, then you're going to die. I mean, there's a lot of connection to that idea if we were to pursue that. Both life and death are in the middle of the garden. And the tree of life represented the giver of life, and no one else could provide that life but the one who made the tree. The other tree represented something to Adam that he did not yet have, and yet there's that strong warning to him, don't get too close. Well, God's not done with all of that yet, because from the rib of man, then we find that woman is made. From the middle of man, if you will, from the interior, from the depths of man, and thus a perfect counterpart to man. Paul comments on that, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8 and 9. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And he's alluding back to that natural order of creation idea. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. I am not interested in this lesson as to how feminists, liberalists, any kind of other ists feel about that statement. I'm just reading it as it is, and just observing what Paul says about that. It's factual content, not how it affects us politically or how it is taken today. All he's saying here is that woman is bound to man in the most intimate, internal, privileged way. She is a part of man, and therefore man is a part of woman. And Paul goes on to say that man is created in the image and glory of God. Woman is created in the glory of man, and that means that she completes man, because without her, he remained incomplete. But he does also go on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 11 and 12, however, in the Lord, in other words, from the Lord's perspective, as I understand the context here, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman, for as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Every child comes from the womb of a woman, from the very middle part of a woman. And therefore, the umbilical cord illustrates an inescapable concept, and that is that all of humanity, in a sense, at one time is joined at the middle, which is really what God intended for us to understand. We are all part of one another. We're all part of this human race, which I think, in my understanding anyway, is why God says not only are you to love me, but you're also to love your fellow man, because in some way or another, you are joined to your fellow man. Well, I want to get back to the trees now, because the serpent appears to tempt Eve, but only to corrupt and inflict harm upon Adam. Because as the serpent saw it, and I'm saying this simply from deduction from what happened here, Eve is the weakness of Adam. And Adam, who was made in the image and glory of God, is the weakness of God. I really think there's more going on here than we've ever been told and that we'll ever know in this life. But the serpent does not tempt Eve from outside the garden. Have you ever noticed that? It doesn't take Eve by the hand and say, there's some things going on outside here that you need to look at that are extremely tempting. Instead, the serpent appears in the middle of the garden, right there in the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and says, have you looked at this fruit? And his temptation is packaged in the form of enlightenment and knowledge and ability to be like God, in spite of God's command. God said, don't do this. And the serpent saying, are you sure? Because it looks pretty good. And if I could summarize what he says to her in so many words, maybe God's holding out on you because he doesn't want you to be like him. And so he wants to keep you away from the very thing that would make you like him. Don't you want to be like God? And his words, indeed, as God said, are still very effective today, because people are not tempted by what they already have, but what God said is off limits. Have you ever noticed that? This idea of the taboo, that which is restricted, that which we can't have, that which we're not supposed to have, but there's this weird fascination that people have with the taboo. When the taboo can be anything, it can be power, it can be money, it can be some form of advantage, sex, whatever. It can be anything, but whatever it is that we're told we can't have, that's what we tend to gravitate toward. Why can't I have that? What's being held out here? What's being hidden from me? Maybe God knows that if I were to taste of this thing, then I would become more enlightened, more like God. We may not put it in those words, but the temptation is there. Like, have you looked at this fruit? And Jesus has something to say about that in Matthew chapter 15, because he talks about the source of our problems is not on the outside of us. In Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 11, he says there, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. And you have to understand what he's saying in essence up front, that in order for something to come out of the mouth, it has to get inside you first. Or it has to come from within you first. And he actually goes on to explain that in verse 15. Peter says, explain this. We don't understand that. And Jesus even said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Don't you understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes in the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. What Jesus is saying here, what he's addressing, is that our problem is not on the outside as we might have thought. The real problem, the problem that needs to be addressed, the problem that needs to be taken care of, it needs to be identified and confronted and resolved, that problem is on the inside. In James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, if you've read that passage, it's probably familiar to you there. It talks about, you know, how God does not tempt us with evil, neither is he tempted with evil, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And you say, well, where does he keep his lust? Deep inside, in the middle of him. In other words, it's not something outside of us, it's something within us. That's where our strong craving, our desire is, at the very center of our being, in the interior life of us, in the hidden part of us, in the heart of us is where we keep the lust. Someone might ask, well, why did God put a tree of knowledge in the garden at all? Well, I think the answer comes deductively, again, through what we read through the rest of the Bible, and that is that God gave every person the freedom to make his own or her own moral decisions. And we also have a choice to make our own decision because our temptations are not in some faraway place. You don't have to go on some great excursion in your life to go find your temptation. I guarantee that whatever it is that tempts you, it's already within you. It's already within. And all you have to do is give life to it. And that's what James talks about. You know, when you give life to sin and then, you know, sin is conceived and it brings forth death, he's talking about a birthing process that is entirely monstrous and unholy. Here we're the ones that gave life to it. So it's inside of us, not outside of us, that our problem rests. God places our limitation or our prohibition in the middle of us. Remember the tree in the middle of our life, so to speak. And he says it's there and everyone has it, but you can't get close to it because if you do so, you're going to be tempted by it. And when you bite and eat, that's when you die. And so I'm saying the same thing exactly that Dan had talked about this morning. I'm just simply saying it from a different angle. Coming at it from different angle here. We often try to approach this whole thing in a backward way. I know, I've done this too. We try to change the outside of us. When I was young, a teenager, I was told by the church and preachers everywhere I went, you know, don't drink, don't gamble, don't dance, don't, you know, wear your skirt too short. Of course, that one didn't apply to me, but you know what I'm saying. And you know, so don't do all these things. There's all these prohibitions, all these activities, these behaviors. Don't do all those things. And the implication was, if you don't do all those bad things, then you'll be a good person. And that's just not true. Now, what I'm not saying there is that those things should be done and it's okay. What I'm saying is that avoid it or ignore or just altogether was oblivious to the real problem, because the real problem wasn't my dancing, my gambling, the clothes I wear or didn't wear, or, you know, that's not the real problem. The real problem is what's going on inside of me. And quite frankly, that was rarely, if ever, addressed, not only by the people that taught me, but also by myself. And so what we tend to do is we tend to look on the outside and we say, well, what's going on in my life, in my surroundings, in my environment that's causing me to sin? And there is good reason for looking at that, because that can happen. But what you really need to do, where you need to start at, is what's going on inside of you that really wants to sin in the first place? Because if you don't address that, then you can have the cleanest, purest, most pious environment in the world and still be deeply offensive to God. Adam and Eve did not have to contend with what was outside of the garden. Their real struggle was what is in the middle of the garden. And actually what was even more pronounced was the struggle that was going on within them themselves. If they had won that battle, we might still be in the garden and all of humanity and history might be radically different. As it is, Adam and Eve lost the battle and we have all followed in Adam's footsteps. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, and then he begins a long parenthetical that we're not going to get into, but keep in mind what he's saying there, that through one man, sin was introduced into the family. Now, our Calvinist friends have taken that to mean that everyone's born sinful, and that's not at all what Paul's saying. It doesn't even say it here in their favorite passage. It doesn't say that. What it says is that everyone sins. Because all sinned. Not because Adam sinned, but quite the opposite. Because all sinned. In fact, Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 7, we won't get into that tonight, but in Romans chapter 7, he talks about how Paul had a clear conscience and a good understanding of himself, and he thought that he was right with God until the law taught him how sinful he really was. Not how sinful Adam was, but how sinful Paul was, because Paul had sinned. And so it is with you and I. It's not a matter of how sinful your neighbor is, or the guy sitting on the pew next to you, or the spouse that you live with. It's not a matter of how sinful or not they are. It's a matter of how sinful you are. That's the problem that needs to be taken care of. So this doesn't support this doctrine of original sin. That whole doctrine and even the phrase original sin is absent from the Bible, and rightly so. But it does draw a connection to what happened there in the garden. Once we sinned, we were separated from God's fellowship and awaiting future judgment and punishment. And we will certainly face this. We will certainly face that future judgment and that future punishment unless God had put a Redeemer in the middle of everything. Like Dan said this morning, that's the law of sin and death. You sin, you die. And what happened was that God intervened in that system, not to ignore his justice, but rather to satisfy his justice in a different way. As we talked about in our discussion this morning, he is the just and the justifier. Well, God understood our problem from the beginning, and I understand him to understand it quite well even still, okay? Because he's explaining what we could not have known about our unless someone better than us, transcendent of us, could explain it. And he knows that well, and so we would do very well to listen to what God has to say. He knew that Adam's race could not save itself. He knew that Adam's race, given time, would ultimately choose to do evil. Every single person in Adam's race would ultimately choose to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, so to speak, the forbidden fruit. Would taste of that taboo, would want exactly what was too close, and would go after that which they craved so deeply inside of them. He also knew that if any man was going to be reconciled to him, that he was the one who was going to have to make it happen. And that's exactly what he did. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that only begotten refers to that divine being who is like the Father, but not the Father. The Son, who is not created, but actually is the Creator. And it took someone of that magnitude, someone of that strength and power and worthiness, someone of that stature, if you will, to be able to intervene for us and stand in the middle, to stand in the gap. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, I'm not telling you anything new because actually this is where our series started, if you think about it. And I'm doing this on purpose to show you that there is continuity throughout all the things that we've been saying here. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And literally, the Son of God came in the middle of God. If you look at the Greek expression, there, that's literally what it means, is that the Word came from within the middle of God. And you think about that, isn't that how we speak? I mean, my words are coming from, in essence, the middle of Chad, not just literally as air and vocal cords and all that is concerned, but really from my heart, from what I'm saying. I'm the one who's coming up with these words, and I'm speaking them from the middle of Chad. If you take that concept and apply that now in a different sense here, slightly different context, with when God speaks his word to us, that that word is personified, embodied in who we know as Jesus, the Christ. Jesus has always existed, but he came in the flesh in order to serve a very specific purpose, and that is to stand in the gap, to unite sinful man and holy God. And we find here in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman. I think sometimes we kind of gloss over that. He entered the world the same way that all other men enter the world, from the middle of a woman. Thus, while man represents the image and glory of God, it is woman who gave birth to the Savior of man. I think that's just a powerful thought because it brings it all full circle. Jesus didn't enter human history in the beginning nor at the end, but rather in the middle. And you say, well, why so? Because that's where we needed him the most. That's what God said was the right time. Because if you go to Romans 5, 6, as one of our speakers has already done in this series here, it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You say, at the right time, right in the middle, precisely, exactly, ideally, optimally, precisely where he needed to be, when he needed to be there, for the very purpose he was put there. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, at the right time. And we're not talking about just time as regarding, you know, the calendar, like at the right day or moment or, you know, minute on the clock. We're also talking about the right conditions. Everything was in place. Not just the right sequences of events, but also the right conditions that need to be fulfilled in order for him to come onto the scene in order to maximize his power, maximize his effect on the entire world. And throughout his ministry, Jesus revealed not only the heart of man, but he also revealed the heart of God himself. And what has been hidden from us all along, what we were prevented from knowing for certain about us. We might have come to some of this intuitively or deductively, but this is what he told us that we couldn't have known for certain. And that is that everything necessary for life and godliness. We did not know what that was until he told us. It's like I said in my other lesson, that people knew about God in ancient times. They knew that he existed. They might have known that he was powerful and all-knowing and a creator, but they couldn't have known anything factually about him until God said something about himself to us. And the same thing, Jesus is saying, not, hey, this is what I think about God, like anyone else could have done, like I could have done, you know, over coffee. This is what I think about God. God came onto the scene in the form of Jesus and said, this is who God is. That's something I can't do. Unless I refer, of course, to the one who is the only begotten. And what he told us was so important. That is that divine love, divine mercy, divine grace, divine forgiveness is not found in religious dogma and is not found in wrangling over words of law and is not found at attempts at self-justification. You're always trying so hard to be good, trying so hard to be right. I know no one in this room ever has done that, but, you know, the ancients, they were just a simple people, right? Now we are so technologically advanced. We have computers. We have the internet. We have Amazon.com. We can do anything and have it delivered in a day, okay? So we are a powerful people. We don't succumb to this primitive thought that, you know, the self-justification, like we can work to earn our salvation. Oh, that's just not right, is it? Because that's what a lot of us succumb to. We try very hard at self-justification, and Jesus is saying that divine grace, love, mercy, and forgiveness is not found in self-justification. And it's not found in pious living. It is really found by putting God in the middle of your heart. What's interesting to me is that what God is saying is, I have all the answers, I have all the solutions, I have everything that you need. All you have to do is make the decision to put it where it's supposed to be. Location, location, location is critical to your success. Just think about that. That God empowers you to make the decision to be saved. I'm not saying to save yourself, because you can't do that, but to be saved. That's a decision that you not only can make, but that you must make, if indeed that's what you want. Because it's not going to happen by accident. In essence, Jesus taught that all that is God's and all that God is, he wants to share with us forever. That really gets to me in a good way, that all of this glory and majesty and power and supremacy that we read about of God, especially in the readings in Revelation 4 and 5, like Dan was covering this morning, and I'm looking at all that glory and God at the center of the universe and all the 24 elders all around the throne and all of creation and all the angels all praising him all around the Creator. He's exactly where he needs to be, right in the middle of everything. And what God is saying in essence is, where I am, you can be also. And Jesus even invites in one of the letters to the churches there, he even says, you know, that if you overcome, then you can sit on the throne where I sit. Just think about what he said there. Think about the impact of that and how that needs to impact your heart and your life. But Jesus, in the middle of his life, in the middle of what would have been a normal life expectancy, and in the middle of the multitudes, and in the middle of all kinds of controversies surrounding him, and in the middle of all the arguments over who he was or who he wasn't, and all the debates that the Jews were having over whether or not he was the Messiah, in the middle of all of that, he took his place in the middle of all of humanity, in the middle of human history, in between heaven and earth, he allowed himself to be put on a cross. And he did so, first of all, because he loves us. And secondly, he did so because he wants to save us, because he loves us. And thirdly, he did so because there's no one else that could do what he did, as Dan covered this morning. John saw that there was a scroll that needed to be opened, basically a work of God that needed to be fulfilled for God's people, for the church. And God's saying, who's worthy? And there's only one that's worthy, and that is the Lamb of God. And Jesus knew that. Now, let's go over to Luke chapter 23 and read just briefly this account of Jesus on the cross, because I think this gets to the heart of what we're saying. No pun intended there. There in verse 39, it says Jesus was crucified between two criminals, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. The law of sin and death. You sinned, you die." And he recognized that. That's what's happening to us. But this man, he's done nothing wrong. And then he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." So Jesus is put in between two condemned men, and those men represent, in essence, all of humanity. In essence, all of us are on one side to begin with. And then some of us go to the other side, so to speak. On the one side, you've got the railing scorn of a hardened, impenitent man. "I'm in a bad spot. Can't you see that? You need to get me out of this. Well, get yourself out first, and then get me, cut me loose too." I mean, that's all he cares about, is his own freedom. Freedom to do what? To go back to do whatever he was doing before he got put up on that cross. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. He's not saying, "I want to follow you. I want to be a changed man. I want you to transform my life." He doesn't care about that. All he wants to do is get out of this big scrape that he's in. And isn't that how people are? So often when people come to us, in those of us who are studying the Bible, teaching the Bible, they come to us and they basically say, "I got a problem with my wife, or I got a problem with my job, or I got a problem with my circumstance, or I got a problem with money." That's a big one. I've got a problem with life itself, and I want you to put this fix on it so I can get back to doing what I was doing before. There's no gratitude. There's no desire to change. There's no desire for transformation. They just want salvation from a temporary death, but they're unprepared to go any further than that. And they're not concerned about the price that is required to get them down from their cross, so to speak. They feel like God owes them something, like they're entitled. I know that we're seeing that more and more in society today, this sense of entitlement, like everyone deserves to be saved because God loves us after all, and so because he loves us, he ought to save us. And so sin is not my problem, it's God's problem. Because he loves me, he's obligated to save me. Now, when's he going to do that? And then on the other side, there's this melted heart of a broken man who realizes that his own choices have led to his own ruined life. And he doesn't ask for justice. He's already getting that. What he asks for is mercy. And the only one that can give him mercy is God himself. And so he rebukes the first thief since he spoke out of ignorance and selfishness. And the second thief here speaks from true remorse and genuine change of heart. And he has nothing to offer Jesus, absolutely nothing to offer him except for his faith. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. I want you to think about how much faith he had to know that this Jesus, even though he's on the cross, he is a king and he is still coming in his kingdom. That takes a lot of faith. And Jesus says, you'll be with me in paradise today. And in the middle of these two men is the one who makes the one man, the hardened, impenitent, criminal man, into the other, this melted, broken child of God, the King of glory, the Son of God himself. As Isaiah says, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Well, that word interceded means he took the middle place. He got into the middle of, he stepped into the gap for us. No one asked him to do that. No one on earth anyway. We can't make him do that, but because of his great love, he did that. And upon his death, the middle wall of partition was torn down. This barrier that separated Jew from Gentile, really, in essence, any barrier that separates man from man in his coming together as one new man in worship of God. Whatever stood in the way before, it's gone now. And whatever barriers do exist now, we put them there, not God. Because God took all the barriers down through Christ. And upon his death, the veil in the middle of the temple was torn in two, which symbolizes access to the holiest place of that temple, literally called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant had been previously and representing God's place in the midst of Israel. Basically, in essence, saying that now we have access to the throne of grace, which is what was already brought up in one of our lessons in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. And upon his death, he entered into the middle of the heavenly tabernacle, a place where we simply cannot go ourselves. And he offered up his blood to close that gap between us and God. And therein is that ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled us by standing in the gap for us. When we believe in who he is, when we believe in what he has done, and when we obey what he has commanded for the reasons that he gave, then our sin, that sin which stood in the middle of us and stood in between us and God, which separated us, that sin is forgiven and removed. And that forgiveness is as real as you sitting here right now. But at this time, every person who is alive on earth is standing in the middle of two eternities, and that includes you and me. And decisions have to be made. Allegiances and loyalties and sides must be chosen. And no one is allowed to be indifferent, and no one is excused from making this decision. Jesus cannot dwell in us if we fill our heart with worldly thoughts, selfish motives, sinful desires. Rather, we should listen to what Peter says. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Where? In the very middle of you. Not just in your church buildings, not just in your singing groups and your congregation, not just in your Bible study, although there too, but most importantly, first of all, sanctify him where it counts the most, in the center of attention, and that would be in the midst of your heart. Not saying that, if Christ is at the center here, but rather that Christ needs to be the center. He needs to be given controlling interest over you, and you're the only one that can give it to him. It's not someone else's decision for you to be saved any more than it's their decision for you to be lost. If you are saved or lost, that was your decision. And God gives you the power to make that decision. He gives, or needs to be given rather, controlling interest over you, not to harm you, not to take advantage of you, not to do anything bad to you, but to help you, to save you, to guide you. In God's world, Christ is in the middle of everything, but he has to be in the middle of your everything in order for him to help you. And he deserves that distinction. You need him this much because you and I cannot be saved by anything or anyone else or by any other decision. No matter how good or noble or virtuous it might seem, it's not going to help you like this does. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30, it says God is always looking for a man willing to stand in the gap. In other words, in the middle. A man worthy to be counted. Well, you know, we can all be, as men and women of God, we can be counted in certain respects, but none of us can be counted comparable to Christ. He is worthy intrinsically. He is worthy by the greatest proof of all, by being an innocent man all throughout his life. He is worthy because of what he has done as well as what he refused to do. He is worthy. You and I can't be worthy like him, but we can be made worthy through him. So I'm asking you and I, what decision have we made? What decision have you made? Someone says, well, I'm already a Christian, so this really doesn't apply to me. Really? Actually, that's an excellent decision that you've made to become a Christian. But no one's going to be saved just because they became a Christian. But only those who lived and died as a Christian, who stood in the middle with Jesus all throughout their life, those people will be saved. So yes, you made a great decision to start with, but you have to make that decision every single day to stay with it. God entreats you and I through the Son and through the Son's gospel. He doesn't ask us to look around us and see what's going on and get all frightened, and that's why you should run to God. No. Come to me. Draw near to me. Come to the middle and put me there. Come to the center of your being. See what's there. Put Christ there. Look who's all obeying or who's not obeying, but rather look within. Look at the very heart of you, the core of you, the middle of your own being, and ask yourself, do you believe? Will you believe? Those are good questions to ask, and I can't answer them for you. You have to answer those for yourself. That's my lesson for this afternoon. I hope that it has done justice to help the other lessons to make have even a greater impression upon us than they did. And I look forward to Matt wrapping all this up here in his lesson. We're going to take a little